The text, I have a couple brief announcements to make. First of all, we will be having baptisms after the service. And so if you have never gone to a baptism, I want to encourage you to come. We have three good ones that are happening. If you go out the door and up to the chapel area, in about 15 minutes after the service, we'll be having our baptism. So we invite everyone to come and join us. Also, Barb Tillett got into a major accident this past week, and we found out that she'll need three surgeries. And so she is probably going to be at KU Medical Center for a while. And so we're trying to encourage people, if you think about it, to maybe write her a card. You could talk to Barb Haig. She can give you the address, but we're going to pray for her. And then we'll pray for this message, and we'll dig into God's Word. Father, we come before you as a great and awesome God. You are the one who comforts us in affliction. You're the one who heals our diseases. And we pray for our sister Barb, who had a very, very difficult accident. And we know this past year she has gone through a lot. We thank you for her faith. We thank you for her cheerful disposition. And we pray that as she spends much time in the hospital, Lord, that you will nourish and refresh her spirit. Father, just be with the surgeons as they perform the operation. I pray that her body will heal quickly, and I pray that she will just have a special comfort from you during this time. And Father, as I preach today, I pray that your word will really resound. Father, that we will have a deep appreciation of what you have done and how what you have done reveals who you are. And as we see who you are, we will be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this message is The World's Greatest Rescue. Now, if you were to ask the American public or ask Google, as I do, what is the world's greatest rescue, many things will come to mind, but one significant one happened about 6 years ago in northern Chile. The San Jose mine, a copper mine, had experienced an earthquake in the region, and there was a massive cave-in which trapped 33 miners 2,257 feet underground. For 17 days, they did not know if the miners were alive or dead, and so the rescue operation decided to direct a series of boreholes to try to detect where they might be. And 17 days after initial cave-in, the engineers pulled out the drill, and attached to it was a note that said, "We are fine in the refuge, the 33. Remarkably, they survived on 3 days of rations for 17 days. And since they knew where they were, there was an international effort to extract them from the mine, which was a significant engineering feat. If you were like me, I mean, I was tracking their progress every single day. And then on October 13th, 69 days after the initial cave-in, each miner emerged from the mine by taking a 15-minute journey to the surface through a rescue pod. Every claustrophobic's nightmare, right? But this was kind of during the context where there's obviously war, terrorism, violence. And it was just refreshing to really see good news during this time. And if you're like me, you're probably one of the 1 billion people that actually watched them emerge from the mine. I mean, it was a triumph. All 33 were saved, and it is widely regarded as one of the world's greatest rescues. Now, all 33 of those men are alive today, but they're actually in need of another rescue, aren't they? Because all that did was just delay death another year, decade, or multiple decades. There still is a greater rescue that needs to happen. And that's what we're going to read about today, is the world's greatest rescue. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see the peril that we were in. In verse 1, we talked about this last week. I'll just elaborate a little bit. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." You, at one point in time, were unresponsive to God. You're apathetic, unalive, even hostile to God. 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world. You're not only unalive, but you liked it that way. You bought the world's lies. They told you how to live. You thought it was right, and you lived according to the course of this world, which was informed by, in the rest of verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan constructed this alternate reality, which we willingly followed because of the inclinations of our flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Satan, our flesh, and this world system put us in the state where we were children of wrath and we never even sensed the danger. One of my early childhood memories, I spent some of my childhood in northern Arizona where my dad helped to build a power plant, and there was a company picnic right around the Grand Canyon. And me, being the misbehaving, curious little boy that I was, went for a walk, and I remember to this day approaching the Grand Canyon and actually walking along the edge of the Grand Canyon, even sitting down on the edge of the Grand Canyon, even laid down on my side and was just looking over the Grand Canyon, and I was 3 years old. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Look, a deep pit with a river. What more can a little boy want? I can shout my echoes. I could throw rocks. It was great. Now, I look back now, and it's like, whoa. What was I doing, right? See, you at one point in time, you were children of wrath. You were on the precipice of hell, and you didn't even know you were in trouble. See, what was needed was the world's greatest rescue, which we read about in verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage describes the greatest rescue operation of all time. And it's notable for a number of reasons. Number one, you look at the extreme danger we were in. You look at the success in which he conducted the rescue operation. But then there's something else about this which is very notable. If you have the proverbial princess in the fairy tales, right? She is in the dragon's keep. She's under some awful circumstance, and some noble prince, through his courage, his cunning, his intelligence, his strength and his might, managed to liberate the princess. Now, what usually happens to the princess? Not only is she rescued from this awful fate, she sees that the prince is a pretty awesome guy, as demonstrated by his rescue and all the virtues and characteristics which he demonstrates in the act of the rescue. You see, when we were rescued, we weren't just rescued from this awful fate. God's rescue of us revealed so much about himself that we saw this awesome reality and we were drawn to it. Our rescue actually not only accomplishes our rescue, but it teaches us about God. And really, to know God is to love him. Agreed? So as we look through this rescue, we see how his rescue reveals his character, which draws us to him. God's compassion motivated the rescue. God's power accomplished the rescue. And God himself receives glory for the rescue. We have been delivered from an awful fate and introduced to an awesome reality because of God's rescue of you. So let's look at this first trait that we learn about God. We see that God's compassion motivated the rescue. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now there is a contrast here, right? Verse 1 through 3, we were dead in our trespasses. We were enslaved, imprisoned, children of wrath. But God, there is a shift, there is an intervention where God had mercy. He had compassion. Now, when we were following that Chilean miner story, and we learn that they are 2,257 feet underground in a mine shaft, that they subsisted on 3 days of ration, which meant they had a sip of milk and a biscuit and 2 tablespoons of tuna every 48 hours. I mean, wasn't there sympathy? People gave to the rescue operation. They wanted to see these men rescued because we knew this was somebody's brother or uncle or husband or father or grandfather or son. It was easy to have compassion on these people, agreed? But when God looks at us, he doesn't really have any merit to have compassion. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You can translate that, even though we were dead in our trespasses, or in spite of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses. Now, those miners were underground by some earthquake. They never asked for this, right? But the reason why we were dead and in this awful predicament is because we sinned and rebelled against a holy God. We were basically getting what we were deserving. See, there is such a thing as selective compassion. Let's say you hear about an ISIS terrorist who had plans to detonate a bomb in the presence of small children. And as he was putting on the suicide vest, he accidentally pushed the wrong button and detonated himself. Now, what goes through your mind? Could have happened to a nicer guy. Right? We don't have compassion on that guy. He got what he deserved. Now, when you look at how we sinned against God, we rebelled against God, God could stand up there in heaven and see us in our plight and say, couldn't have happened to a nicer group of people. You're just getting what you deserve. But praise the Lord, he doesn't operate that way. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. We see two terms here. We have mercy and love. Now, mercy is leniency and compassion shown by offenders by a personal authority. Examples can be found in Romans 11, 30 through 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. He's giving mercy to people who don't deserve it. That's the point of mercy. It's a gentle clemency. If a murderer receives a pardon from a governor, it's not because the murderer deserved that pardon. It was an act of mercy, of gentle clemency on the part of the governor. And so God saw you in your plight, even though you offended him greatly, and he still had mercy on you. And not just mercy, he had love because of the great love with which he loved us. Love is seeking the highest good for another person. In this case, he doesn't just love you. He loves you with a great love. It's emphatic. And this is remarkable because of the objects of his love. Frankly, I hate to burst your balloon. You are not lovely people to God. God loves you not because of you, not because you complete him. He loves you in spite of you. We read in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, let's say one of your children or your siblings or your parents, just pick the person that you are closest to on this earth, was in need of a kidney. And you knew by doing the whole match that your kidney will be accepted by their body. You have the perfect match. Would you give up your kidney for your child? Absolutely. But let's say you got contacted and they found out that there's this sex offender who's in Leavenworth and will be there for the rest of his life, needs a kidney, and that you're the only match in the United States. Would you want to give up your kidney for that sex offender? But you know what? That's what Jesus did. And that shows you the depth of his love versus the depth of ours. He loved nasty people. And you know what, friend? Let's just be honest here. Have you ever done a nasty deed? Yeah. Thank you for your honesty. Out of the mouth of babes. How about this? Have you ever thought a nasty thought? Now, people who do nasty things and think nasty things are nasty people. But you know what? God loves nasty people. In spite of your nastiness, he sent his son to rescue you. Now, how did he accomplish this? Well, it's through his power. God's power accomplished the rescue. Look at verse 5. How God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, God, in his power, sent Jesus, his son, to accomplish a rescue. And he did so, and notice, by making you alive together with Christ, by raising you up with him, with Christ. And he seated us with him, with Christ. Every phase of our salvation is done with Christ, in Christ. Now, let's say you are foolishly swimming in the ocean and you are taken out by the tide out to sea. Eventually, you begin to weary and you understand that there is no hope of you returning to shore. You have lost consciousness. But unbeknownst to you, some Coast Guard helicopter saw you and they're circling over you and they're dropping the harness. Now, you're unconscious at this point. Can you put that on? Absolutely not. And so one of the crew members puts on the harness. They are lowered down by the cable, and they attach themselves to you, and then they pull you out of the water. See, that is what's being described here. Jesus attaches himself to you, and he raises you up to eternal life, made alive together with Christ, attached to Christ, been raised up with Christ, attached to Christ, seated us with Christ, attached to Christ. And each of these is significant. By being united to Christ, we are raised with him. Now, this being united to Christ didn't stop with the resurrection. It didn't start with the resurrection. It actually started before that. We read in Romans 6:5, we have been united with him in death like his. You see, our sin deserves death. Death is the penalty for sin. And remember, when you look at all those Old Testament sacrifices, remember how they would sacrifice the Passover lamb? And by sacrificing the Passover lamb and sprinkling the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over the doors and they'd be delivered from death. From ancient times, there was a sacrificial system where God accepted a substitute in our place. He would accept somebody else's penalty for our sins, and Jesus is the ultimate Passover sacrifice. By being attached to his death, God looks at the cross and sees the only innocent man who ever lived, who did not deserve to die. He sees him and treats him as the worst sinner in the world, even though he wasn't the worst sinner of the world. He basically takes your sins and puts it on Jesus. And then he takes Jesus' innocence and places it on you. Going to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By Jesus attaching himself to you, he takes your sin and he gives you his innocence. He gives you his righteousness. And this is validated by the resurrection. Right? When Jesus died on the cross, I mean, there's obviously something amazing about it where he suffered for 6 hours on the cross. And his payment for 6 hours on the cross was sufficient to redeem billions of people. And then he says, it is finished. 6 hours of suffering for billions of people to deliver them from eternities of hell? How does that work? How do we know that that was paid in full, especially since he died after he said it's finished? Didn't death win? Could he still be paying for our sin in the grave? We read in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The resurrection is God's amen to Jesus's it is finished. And so by being attached to him in his death, that doesn't mean anything unless we're attached to him in his resurrection as well. You see, by being attached to him in the resurrection, we know that we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are attached to every aspect of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection began when Jesus was made when we were made alive together with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, his lungs stopped breathing, his brain stopped working, his body began to decay and decompose, and they put his husk of flesh into the tomb. His spirit departed, was someplace else. So this flesh was decomposing, undergoing rigor mortis. And on that Easter morning, the spirit of Jesus returned to that husk of flesh, reanimated it. It was healed. He was made alive. This was an amazing reality. And when Jesus was made alive, you were made alive. Now remember in Ephesians 1 through 2, he's not talking about physical, literal death. He's talking about the spiritual death, being estranged from God. Now remember the illustration about your dead dog? You can't call your dead dog anymore. Your dead dog doesn't respond to you anymore. That relationship's over. That was the way we were with Christ and with God, is we had no relationship with him. We were dead to him. But when we are raised with Christ, we can now communicate. We now have a vital relationship with him. We were made alive. And we will be made alive in the future when we're actually resurrected. Moving on, we see that we are raised up with him. We are raised up with him. And bear in mind, all this was by grace. There's a little parenthetical comment. By grace you have been saved. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this next week. But it is very clear that the act of making alive was God's doing, not yours. He gets full credit, not you. Going back to the helicopter rescue, maybe you weren't lifeless in the sea. Maybe you were drowning. You were kind of swimming with the sharks and thinking that you were having a good time, even though you were 10 miles offshore. A rescue helicopter came down and tried to rescue you, and you didn't even want it. Because you're just having the time of your life in the open ocean swimming with your pet sharks. I mean, that's who we were apart from Christ. We didn't want to be saved, right? Get out of here. I'm having fun. But through the gentle persuasion of the Coast Guard crew, you finally relent, lose your strength, surrender, and he grabs you and pulls you up. Now, you can't tell that Coast Guard guy, we did it, buddy. It was all his work. He gets full credit. It's by grace. If God doesn't save you, you're never going to be saved. If he needed your help to save you, it won't work. It's all done by his grace. We're going to talk more about this next week, so it's important that you come back. But we see that we are raised up with him. Jesus didn't just awaken in the tomb and stay there, right? He unwrapped himself, walked into the sunlight that early morning and started a new ministry. And you think about Jesus. He knew from eternity past that he would one day die on the cross. I mean, you think about what life is like when you know you're going to have a big surgery, or you're going to have to take that big test. I mean, there's this pressure on you building until then. You know that something bad is going to happen. And there's just a shadow When Jesus was walking on this earth, he did so knowing that one day when he was in Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, handed over to the chief priests, turned over to the Romans, he would be beaten, martyred, and he would experience the wrath of God on the cross. I mean, he knew that was going to happen. That was a shadow that was hanging over him the whole time. But you know what? When he woke up and arose that Easter morning, it was a new era. It was a new dawn. It was a new time. Never again was he to die. Never again was he to suffer. He was made alive in every sense. There was a new trajectory to his life. His work was complete. Now, Christian, when you are made alive, you are raised with him. Now, there is this reality of death that we have to contend with, but that's been conquered. We have a new existence, a new life, a new way of living and thinking. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1 through 2, then if you have been raised with Christ, same terminology, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. When you're raised with Christ, we can think about things above. I mean, you look at this election. If, let's say, our candidate did not win, we could still think about things above. Jesus is still on the throne. You look at our dear sister Barb, who is traumatized in the hospital with broken bones and looking at surgery. She knows that there is a heavenly inheritance for her. And she also knows that all the suffering she will ever experience is only going to occur in this life and this life only. Right? Because we've been raised with Christ, we're able to think about all these great and wonderful things. We're not confined to this earthly world system. We could think about things above. We know that we have a hope in heaven. We also see another reality. We see that not only was he made alive, but in verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, for 40 days he ministered on the earth, and then what happened? In Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, Jesus speaking, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And where did Jesus go? To heaven, to the right hand of God. He took his throne. And when he was lifted to heaven, he was lifted above the following things. In Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. He was triumphant over Satan and his minions. And remember how you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? Satan used to be over you, but now you are over him. Now, don't get excited and start an exorcism ministry or anything. This does not mean that you can shout, demons be gone, and they'll disappear. But you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. His power, his grip over you is gone. We read in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You've been raised from the dead. You've been made alive. You're above all these rulers and authorities now. They have no power over you. It was a complete and total deliverance. When Jesus died on the cross, when you placed your faith in Jesus, he strapped you to himself. His death became your death. When he was placed in the tomb, you were there with him. When he was made alive, him being made alive made you alive. When he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead, and you will be raised from the dead. When he ascended into heaven, you ascended with him, and you will ascend to heaven as well. It was a complete and total rescue. And you know what? This not only delivers us from an awful fate, but it enlightens us to an awesome reality. You see, for all eternity, we are going to give God glory for his rescue. Point three, God himself receives glory for the rescue. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You read that, so that? It's kind of the punchline, it's the reasoning. It's why he did all these things. You see, in the coming ages, and the phrase is age upon age, it's kind of like overlapping waves on the ocean. Age after age after age, God is going to show and display to everyone, to all of creation, to the cherubim, to the seraphim, to the angels, to everyone, the surpassing kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's going to show off his kindness, his grace, his attributes. He will be honored for what he has done. And this is only fitting. I mean, we just celebrated Veterans Day, and in Veterans Day, who do we honor? We honor those men who courageously fought for us to preserve our freedoms. Why do we have Timmerman Elementary School? Because Grant Timmerman was a hero. And during World War II, he saved the lives of his tank squadron by throwing himself on a grenade. And we look at that, and he is honored for his courage, his quick thinking, his bravery, his sacrifice, his selflessness, and he should be honored. But you know what? He is honored because he also saved very brave men. Now, in the case of God, he is honored because he just saved nasty, despicable men and women. And that really points to his grace, doesn't it? You see, for all eternity, angels are going to be looking at me wondering, what's he doing there? What's he doing here? And thinking to themselves, if God could save Dave and love Dave and have mercy on Dave, he can have mercy on anyone. I will be a trophy of God's grace. And that's part of the joy of salvation, is we're able to reflect his glory. I'm going to be there to testify to what a good and gracious God he is. You will all be trophies of God's grace, right? If you walk into somebody's home and you see a Heisman Trophy with their name on it, you'll look at that old man differently, won't you? He was an elite athlete at one point in time. That's what the trophy says. Your presence, the presence of pardoned rebels in heaven, will testify for all eternity what a kind and gracious and merciful God he is. You see, when you were rescued, you were not only delivered from an awful fate, you were introduced to an awesome reality and an awesome relationship. When that princess was rescued by the prince, she learned a lot about her prince. She wasn't just rescued, but she fell in love with the rescuer. You see, the rescue of Jesus is not just a past tense event, it is a past tense event that changes our present and our future. In fact, there's three implications from this, these relational implications. Number one, God's rescue gives us spiritual insight. We see the best of God in his rescue. I mean, if you were to talk to an Old Testament saint, what would they say is the greatest rescue that ever happened? The Exodus. The Exodus. God delivered a nation that was enslaved from the most powerful superpower on the planet, and he did so using spectacular displays of his power, overcoming the callous villain named Pharaoh, delivering them by parting the Red Sea. And as a result, they sing songs about what God has done. They are drawn to Yahweh. They basically become the bride of Yahweh. They have a covenant ceremony of him. They were delivered to have a relationship, but they want to have a relationship with this God because he's shown himself to be the most powerful God in the universe. In the same way, the rescue of us shows not only the power of God. If God was powerful, that would be great. A lot of people want to be friends with powerful people because they want to save their hide. But the fact that he is loving and powerful, if he was just loving and not powerful, well, that'd be nice and sentimental, but it won't really help you when you need it. But his rescue of you shows his love and his power together so that you want to know him. I mean, God's love and power is shown through every phase of our rescue, right? God sent his son, and his son, pregnant ladies, you probably understand this, was a fertilized egg. He was born a wet baby. He had to be nursed. He had to have his diaper changed. He had to learn how to walk. I mean, talk about humiliation, right? I don't want to go back to become a junior higher ever again. I certainly don't want to become a baby. I don't want to relive those parts of my life, but Jesus voluntarily did it all. He was the son of a carpenter, blue-collar worker living in nothing town, Israel. And then he exhausted himself through serving other people in his ministry. And all the while, going without sleep, often going without food, without rest, serving other people. At the end of his life, he was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was framed. He was beaten. He was crucified. And worst of all, God, his own father, the person who he loved the most in this universe, abandoned him and gave him wrath on the cross. He did all that out of love and sacrifice. And then God raised him from the dead to demonstrate his power. He personally intervenes in your life. When you have faith in him, when you commit yourself to him, he commits to you. You are attached to him. He is that rescue helicopter crew member who descends into the water, attaches himself, and pulls you up out of safety. And this is the good news. All of this says a lot about God, doesn't it? And you think, wow, what a God. But it's not like Jesus rescued you and then disappeared. He actually rescues you and stays with you. The way he rescues you leads to a lifelong relationship. When he attached himself to you to rescue you when you were in Christ so that you could be rescued, you are still in Christ after that. Did you know that? We read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are still with him. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You are still in him. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You have his power vitalizing your life. He is still with you. That relationship that began at your salvation will continue for all eternity. And as a result, you have friends in high places. And this friend loves you. We read in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And one thing that he also gives you is purpose. God rescues you for a purpose. And this is a good purpose. As we keep on reading about this rescue in verse 10, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the great gifts is purpose in your life. A new loving master. In Daniel Defoe's classic work, Robinson Crusoe, the maroon character stumbles upon a group of cannibals who are about to eat their victims. One escapes, and two of the cannibals chase him, and Robinson Crusoe defeats them, rescues the captive, and the captive, whose name will be Friday, pledges his life to serve Robinson Crusoe. You gave me these extra years of my life, I will give them to you. You see, when Jesus rescued you, when God rescued you, he gave you new spiritual life. This God who demonstrated his power and his love redeemed you so that you can do his good will and good purposes for your life. He's given you a calling. He's invited you and grafted you into a lifelong relationship where you will know him and love him and proclaim him. See, the great news about our salvation is We haven't just been delivered from this past event, but there's this whole future in front of us that is exciting and inviting and exhilarating. Now, that is enough, I think, to make most of you, I hope, praise God for what he has done in your life. You have been a part of the greatest rescue operation of all time, and the part you played was you were the one who was rescued. And how you were rescued said a lot about the God who rescued you. Now, some of you are on the outside looking in. You haven't placed your faith in Jesus. Perhaps this is just something very new to you. This whole church thing doesn't quite make sense to you. You're looking around at all these people emotional and excited about this wonderful reality, and you think, man, what's the deal? I have been where you are. I didn't get saved until I was 19 years old. I spent a lot of time with Christians before I really connected with what really went on and happened. And my advice to you is seek to know the God who has rescued us, because to know him is to love him. And also hear the stories of people who have been rescued. Now, after this sermon, we're going to walk up to the other building, and three people are going to give testimonies about how God rescued them. If you've never heard anything like this before, I want to invite you to join us and to think about it and just to even consider. Is there a reason why I'm here? Is God seeking to rescue me and I'm not really aware of it? I believe there's a divine purpose for you being here, and my counsel, my hope, and my prayer for you is that you will experience the rescue work of Jesus Christ, which will parlay into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ, which will be the most thrilling experience for all of eternity. And it begins when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the greatest rescue operation of all time, not just because we were rescued from an awful fate, but we have been rescued to know and understand an awesome reality, and that's knowing you. Lord, knowing you is the greatest privilege in all our lives. Thank you for giving us the insight. Thank you for giving us the freedom. Thank you for giving us the purpose to live for you. And I pray for anyone here who is on the outside looking in that you will move them and motivate them to learn more about you, our great God and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we will have baptisms, but if some of you want to talk to somebody after church, we will have some counselors standing by in the corner. We will sing one more song and then you'll be dismissed.